The sermon text today is the Gospel of John, the 18th chapter. I'll be reading from verses 33 to 38. The sermon topic is the politics of Jesus. So I'm going to be using all of the texts that were chosen, all of the ones that were read already prior to this. But for right now, this is the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 33 to the first part of 38. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have given you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be given over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let's pray. Father, we're here this day to honor and worship and to glorify your Son, the King that you have set over us. We pray that you would instruct all of us and that you would be with us in all aspects of our lives. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Now, you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics together, but seeing as our pastor has always said that there is a political aspect to our faith, and seeing as I'm a law professor, I thought I would give a stab at this. Plus, you can't exactly fire me. You can fire me from being an elder, not from being pastor. And of course, that could happen. But anyway, I thought I would attempt to tackle this. Now, in speaking about the politics of Jesus, what I'm really talking about as well is a theology of government, law, and the state. What does our Christian faith tell us about the way that civil government, the president, the Congress, the king, whoever is in command civilly over us, should act? How should we as American citizens, or whatever country we may be citizens of, act? And all of the issues that comprise under that. Is there a particular form of government, democracy, monarchy, republicanism that the Bible favors? Should we have the death penalty or should we not have the death penalty? Who should we vote for? What issues should we advocate for? In general, what is our role as Christians who are also citizens of a particular country at a particular time in a particular place? Now, I'm going to give you multiple perspectives about this, looking at a number of these scriptures, and I want to first of all go over some of the different scriptures that have already been read to you so that you can get a sense of how paradoxically the scriptures present this to us. And then I'm going to go back over from the order that we went through them. First of all, we had the text from 1 Samuel 8. And this is a very famous text and a very paradoxical text. This is the text by which Israel transitioned from one form of government to another. It transitioned from a more decentralized form of government to a monarchy, to having a king. And we see here that when the people ask for a king, we're told in this text that they are asking to be like the other nations, and that's not a good thing. In the context of Israel, Israel was to be set apart. Israel was to be different. And when they asked for a king like the other nations, they are therefore being unfaithful to God and unfaithful to their calling. So in one sense, in the history of Christianity, whenever Christians didn't like a king or didn't like monarchy, 1 Samuel 8 was a great text because it was a text that told you that monarchy was oppressive. Monarchy will conscript your sons and daughters. It will overtax you. It will oppress you. And yes, it will be grand and glorious because the monarch will, in fact, represent the glory of your people, represent the glory of your nation. But there's a basic condemning of the people's desire for a monarch. I hope you see the paradox that we have here. Of course, if we look at the history of Israel after this, the high points of Israel's history occur under the kings in many respects, under King David, under King Solomon. And yet, just as you would want to embrace these days of Israel as the high points, you have to understand that based on 1 Samuel 8, and also based on an earlier text, Deuteronomy 17, having a king itself was an act of unfaithfulness. So is monarchy preferred or not preferred? God is king, but does that mean that we should have kings or that we should not have kings? This fundamental paradox in Israel's history. Now, if you want to read from this text the idea that one should have limited government, decentralized government, as little government as possible, you have to realize that the book of Judges is going to be a problem for you. This is a form of government that Israel had before it had kings. The tagline of the book of Judges, and I'm not going to go over it in great detail, it's sort of an X-rated book. You know, it's the kind of book that, you know, if you read it to your little children, you might not want to interpret all of it, okay? It is a book in which the tagline is, which is the very last line of the book, okay, but it runs throughout the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here, the lack of a king is condemned. The consequence of not having a king is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that may sound like American liberty, freedom. But in the context of the book of Judges, it is disastrous. Israel is portrayed as a Sodom and Gomorrah. The climax of the book comes when a man and his wife slash concubine are brutally assaulted by other Israelites, basically wanting the man for sexual pleasure. And then the woman is thrown out and raped until she is murdered. And the man takes his raped and murdered concubine wife, chops her up into 12 pieces, and sends one piece to each of the 12 tribes. And the tribes then go to war, civil war, and thousands are killed. This is not a picture of good governance and peace and justice in the land. This is a picture of chaos. This is a picture of Israel as evil Sodom and Gomorrah, the kind of acts that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for, done amongst the people of God. Okay? In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what is a better form of government? To be oppressed by a king, to be like the other nations, or to have decentralized, limited government and have everyone do what's right in his own eyes? Both are condemned in the Old Testament. You have proof texts for both. You need to understand that. Why? What is the scripture driving at? Well, I'll suggest to you that ultimately, of course, what the scripture is driving at is that the only political rule that will be just is the rule of King Jesus. He is the judge, he is the king, he is the prophet, he is the priest. But this is where it gets difficult. When we get to King Jesus, when we get to these texts that I have you here, King Jesus, as we move into these New Testament texts, and I'm going to come back to the Romans text in a little bit, but if we go to these gospel texts that I've been reading from and look at other gospel texts, we see that King Jesus claims to be a king but rejects for himself what kings normally do and are expected to do. And so we have the text that was read from our gospel text. I know it's a little bit out of time. This is Easter season, and this sounded like another Lenten text. But what I want you to focus on is this scene when Judas comes with the soldiers and the guards to seize Jesus. Okay? And one of Jesus's men picks up a sword and strikes out against those who would capture their leader. Because you got to defend your king, right? That's the first rule of any government. You defend your king, okay? And what does Jesus do? Jesus, which is not in this text, actually heals the person who was harmed by his disciple. Heals his ear. That's in the parallel text. It wasn't in this one. But he instructs in this text, this famous instruction, put away your swords. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Now, as you all know, the context for Jesus's whole messiahship is that the Jewish people had a political vision for their Messiah. And their political vision was that they were a people living under occupation. You all know what occupation is. When somebody else is ruling over you, you know. And the Jewish people, Israel, were living under Roman occupation. And naturally, what do occupied people want? Revolution. They want to overthrow and kick out the occupiers. So what would a king of the Jews be expected to do? What would a Messiah, a Savior, be expected to do? Of course, you know this. Get rid of the Romans. And this is what the zealots wanted, and this is what people expected of a Messiah. Jesus absolutely rejects this role, not only before his death. Before his death, we can say, oh, he had to die for our sins. After his death, he rejects this. He rejects this for himself, and he rejects this for his followers. He is training them. It's not just that I'm not going to do this. You're not going to do this. You're not going to overthrow Rome by the sword. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Okay? And he's teaching this very, very, very clearly, both by his words and by his deeds, both before his death and after his resurrection. He makes this very, very clear. In this text as well, in terms of, and by the way, this rejection of the sword, here's where we connect part of that Romans text. What was important about that Romans text? The first part of that Romans text, Romans chapter 12, was all about echoing Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount on non-resistance to evil. How do you overcome evil? What's the answer? What's the answer? With good. Okay, overcome evil with good. Do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. What do you do to your enemies? Do you kill them in Romans 12? You feed them and love them. Okay? Now, then we transition to Romans 13. And here we have the person who is going to, by force, deal with evil. And who is that person? The magistrate, the king, whoever has civil government, which is an institution ordained by God, as put in the hands of Romans 13. He's the one, or she, who punishes the evildoer with what? With what does the magistrate have? The sword, okay? So Jesus doesn't have the sword. His followers don't have the sword. Who has the sword? The pagan rulers. That's who has the sword. Caesar has the sword, okay? Pilate has the sword. The Jews don't have the sword either. Why do the Jews present Jesus to the Romans? Because they don't have the authority for the death penalty. They don't have the sword. The Romans have the sword. Do the Christians have the sword at this point in time? No, except for the occasional Christian magistrate down the road who probably does not exist at this particular moment, although, again, there are a few Roman soldiers that we do meet. There are a few Roman Christian soldiers that are in the text. So some of them have the sword, but in terms of the real authority. And so we have in this text Jesus before Pilate. And what does Pilate represent? He has the sword. He has the power of life and death. God has given to the magistrate that authority. And he has the power over Jesus' life. And he represents Caesar. He is Caesar's man in this relatively unimportant provincial place far away from the capital being Rome, the capital of the Roman world, of course. Okay? And there's this interchange about whether or not Jesus is a king or not. Okay? And in this interchange about whether or not Jesus is a king, Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Of course, for Pilate, that would be a rather insignificant role. All of these little kings were under the Roman Caesar because they were all occupied by Rome. But nonetheless, you know, this is the charge that he is the Jewish king. And Jesus basically says in the end, yes, but he makes a very important statement about his kingdom. This is the politics of Jesus. He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," meaning essentially its source is not from this world. Just as Jesus did not come from this world, but came from above, the source or where Jesus' kingdom comes from is not from this order. Okay? And then he characterizes why it is that one can be clear that his kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that comes from this world. Why is it not the kind of kingdom that comes from? If it was the kind of kingdom that comes from this world, his followers would have fought to prevent him from being captured. That's what Jesus says. If my kingdom were the kind of kingdom that comes from this world, my disciples would have prevented my capture by force. But in fact, as we know from the prior text, Jesus forbade them from doing so. He told them not to prevent his capture. Okay? And yes, we can say that we know that Jesus had to die for the sins of the whole world, but there's also a politics here. And the politics of Jesus to this point is, in essence, yes, there is a kingdom of God, yes, the kingdom of the Jews, but this is a kingdom in which me and my disciples will not fight in the conventional way. We will not pick up the sword. We will not defend ourselves. We will not have an armed revolution to get out the oppressive Romans, okay? These are things we will not do. And then, of course, Pilate's response to this, Pilate gets this, by the way. Because remember, when the Jews turned over Jesus, they wanted to tell the Romans that Jesus was a rabble-rousing revolutionary who the Romans should be concerned about. He was a threat. You know, if you're a local provincial leader representing Rome, what's your job? Your job is to put down any little armed revolutions that come about. When the Jews hand over Jesus, what are they going to tell the Romans? This guy's stirring up trouble. He's stirring up the people to rebel against Rome. He claims to be the king. He's defying Caesar. What does Jesus say? Yeah, I'm a king, but I'm not the kind of king Caesar needs to worry about. My people don't fight. What's Pilate's response? It's a little beyond the text that I read, but it says, right after this little dialogue about truth, that Pilate went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault at all in him." He's not a threat. I don't know what y'all are fighting for, you Jews, but he's not a threat to us. Why? Because of the kind of kingdom he's bringing in here. Now, yeah, we'll take all these, you know, not, if he wants to babble on about his kingdom, you know, and truth and all that, but as long as he doesn't pick up a sword to overthrow Rome, Pilate doesn't care. Why should he? That's not his job. His job is to deal with real threats to Caesar and his rule. And this does not appear to him to be a threat at this point in time. Now, of course, we know the long history. We know that over 300 years, the Roman Empire will eventually be converted. But peaceably, right? Without an armed revolution. It will be, of course, controversially, it will happen when the Caesar to be Constantine is converted by seeing a vision, the cross athwart the moon, across the noonday sun, and will famously fight in the name of this Christ and win the Roman Empire. Okay, but that's 300 years away. That's 300 years away. Now, I want you to see from these texts how easy it is for Christians to have drawn, and they have, different inferences from what the politics of Jesus and the politics of Christians should be. Fundamentally, there are two approaches, And I'm here, I'm going to do a little church history summary, okay? One approach is what I'm going to call, or what I don't call it this, it's the two kingdoms approach. In the two kingdoms approach, one basically says there's one kingdom that's a spiritual kingdom that is Jesus' kingdom that's not brought in by the sword, it's not brought in by force. It's brought in by people being non-coercively, voluntarily converted. It's brought in essentially by love. When we did the Romans text, I began and ended, granted I chose, but both in Romans 12 and Romans 13, you had something about love. Summarizing the law, what is the summary of the law in Romans 13? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does Romans 12 talk about? Love without hypocrisy. Love your enemies, okay? This higher kingdom is a kingdom ruled by the love of God without the sword, okay? Now, who were the people who... And then there's another kingdom, the kingdom that is ruled by the sword. That is a lower kingdom in two kingdoms theology. That is a necessary kingdom. It says that the magistrate is given the sword by God in Romans 13. But it doesn't say that the gospel is promulgated by the sword. The sword is necessary because the Bible is realistic about human nature. Unless there's somebody around and available who can punish those who would murder, rape, and rob, then evil will rule this world. So Romans 13 says that God ordained the ruling governing authorities to have the use of the sword, force. But there seems to be two different operational principles going on here. You kids who like to split your mom and your dad, you know, dad's the sword, mom's the sword, which one? Maybe both? I don't know. Just kidding, of course. Parents don't have the sword. Parents have a different set of authorities, okay? But in any event, there's very different approaches looking at these texts. There's the kingdom of love, and there's the kingdom of the sword. And who really went with this two-kingdom approach was, first of all, the leader, the initial leader, as we tend to see him, of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Martin Luther believed very strongly that the sword was ordained by God. He believed that Christians could be soldiers and could serve God in that capacity and could be governors and rulers and could serve in that capacity. But Martin Luther believed that that was not the gospel. That was not the gospel. It needed to be done. If the lion lay down with the lamb in this world, the lion would eat the lamb. We aren't there yet, okay? But it was not the gospel. Now, of course, even in Martin Luther's history, this is paradoxical. Martin Luther preached that they were two different kingdoms and that the gospel was a separate higher kingdom. But Martin Luther, in fact, relied on earthly princes with the sword to protect him against the church, ironically. Okay, that's the actual history. The other group of two kingdoms people were the Anabaptists, from which we get the Mennonites, the Amish, the Brethren, and some of the other denominations. In their original form, the Anabaptists believed that there were two kingdoms, and they believed that both were instituted by God, but they taught that a Christian had to do what Jesus did. And to do what Jesus did meant that Christians could not be soldiers or rulers or governors. And that's the heritage of the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Amish, and so forth, to this day, is that Christians cannot participate in government. Now, I'm a law professor. I don't believe that, okay? But you need to understand that that is a part of our Christian heritage in the broad picture, that there are a group of Christians who have believed that following Jesus, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, what did he do? Okay, this was his politics. Okay, so there's a group of Christians that took that literally. And what happened to them? They were persecuted by other Christians, both Protestants and Catholics. Okay, now that's one approach, is the two kingdoms approach. Y'all get that? Okay, now this church is influenced a lot by John Calvin. that other important reformer. Okay, there are a lot of them, okay? And John Calvin is here similar, actually, to Roman Catholicism. Both Roman Catholicism and John Calvin had what we might call a one kingdom, multiple departments kind of approach. You know how there's one government in the state of Alabama, but there's the Department of Motor Vehicles, there's the Department of Revenue, there's the schools. You know, there's different departments. Or there's one U.S. government, but there's the Treasury Department, and there's the Defense Department. One government, one sovereign, but different departments or different jurisdictions. Under this approach, the idea is that there's only one kingdom, God's kingdom. Okay, that's what Calvin believed. But that the church is a different jurisdiction than the government. And the government is a different jurisdiction than parents. And those are usually the big three jurisdictions: families, the government, and the church. And that they each have their distinctive responsibilities and their distinctive methods. Okay? And yes, the church does not exercise authority, but the state does. Calvin taught that there was no higher calling for a Christian than to serve as a civil magistrate. That this was instituting God's judgments. Okay. You can get a more concrete sense of how people feel about this debate when you see debates over the death penalty. Yesterday in the Birmingham News, there was a story about a particular individual who the jury just recommended the death penalty for. I don't know if you read about this particular murder, but just, you know, in terms of how people react to this. This was an individual graduate of my own university, Samford University, pharmacist. We have a great pharmacy school there. And he had children. He had a wife. He had a job. And one day, for reasons that I don't understand, he was pulled over by a police officer. The police officer came up to him, and he took out a gun and shot the police officer in the face and killed him. Y'all see that story? Yesterday's paper, okay? I've looked at some of the articles. He claimed insanity. He claimed a brief psychotic episode. But he had never been treated, apparently. And naturally, the psychiatrist working for the state said he had no mental illness. The psychiatrist hired by the defense said he did. That's the way law goes, right? We each get our own experts in a case. The jury had to decide whether or not this person should get the death penalty. And again, when you see a case like this, or when you see the killing of Osama bin Laden, again, I knew some people from this congregation who were like, yes. And some people from this congregation who said, basically, this is a person who's not there was one young woman, I won't quote her name, who made the comment, essentially, you know, there can be no rejoicing in somebody going to the judgment of God in this way. And they each had their scriptures, you know. There are scriptures in which an evil king is killed. I mean, after Pharaoh's armies are destroyed, they have a party and they dance around. Miriam leads them around dancing, right? And there's the scripture about God taking no joy in the death of a sinner, okay? There's a certain yin and yang, a certain back and forth in these scriptures, just as there is about the sword here, okay? And so what I want you to see is that, in essence, you have to make a decision, first of all, about what you think the role and limits of the state are. Personally, when I look at politics as a law professor and when I look at law, I have to be honest, I gravitate towards, even though I'm supposed to be a Calvinist, but it's not in the Westminster Confession, this stuff, okay? It's not in the stuff that we adhere to. I veer more towards the two kingdoms. In other words, to me, there's an element of tragedy in the sword. There's an element of necessity in the sword. We need soldiers. We need police officers. We need governing authorities. They do a good service for God. But I understand that that is not the gospel and can never be the gospel and can never really represent fairly what the gospel is. Okay? So whether you're for the death penalty or against the death penalty, whether you celebrated when Osama bin Laden was killed or whether you wondered whether he could have been captured and, you know, maybe evangelized or something. Whatever your angle was on that, ultimately, both of those impetuses are in the Bible. Of course, the gospel itself is dependent on an understanding of justice, that there is justice, and that there is a yearning for justice, and there is a yearning for things to be put right in this world. Okay? And that for things to be put right in this world, we often need to have the sword and force to defend good against evil. So we need to defend our families. We need to defend one another. We need to defend our countrymen. But at the same time, as far as I can tell, although justice and the sword are a part of the story of the gospel, they are not the gospel. Okay? And they are a very incomplete rendering of it. Of course, I'm particularly sensitized to this because, as I've told you too many times, I was raised as a Jew. And as a Jew, seeing what Christians have sometimes done with the sword was not particularly inspiring. It was an obstacle to becoming a Christian rather than an aid to becoming Christian. To see that when Christians had the sword, you know, the good old days when Christians were in power, good old days, okay? That's not the way it was taught to me. Those weren't the good old days for the Jews, okay? And so those were the bad old days when Christians used their authority to marginalize Jews, to kick them out of countries, to lock them into certain neighborhoods, and to occasionally have outbreaks of killings of Jews by the populace based on the notion that they were uniquely Christ killers and so forth. And so those were the days of the Inquisition. And this is the way it was taught to me. And granted, that's a one-sided history, okay? Glorious good uses of the sword by Christian civilization. But the sword is a double-edged sword because it's not going to be Jesus holding that sword. And this is the fundamental point, okay? We go from the Old Testament where monarchy is bad and good. Decentralized rule and limited government is bad and good. Okay? Why? Because neither of them is really the reign of Jesus. Well, then we go to the Christian era. Do we have the reign of Jesus when Christians rule? Do we have the reign of Jesus when Christians rule? My own belief, and this is where it gets much more difficult, and again, I'm going to try to be honest about the different Christian points of view here, okay? One Christian point of view is that we will increasingly have the reign of God in this world as Christians increasingly rule. Post-millennial theology, that the kingdom will be brought in by Christians ruling, including Christians ruling by the sword, and that's how the kingdom is brought in this world, okay? And from that point of view, it is, you know, a better and better thing when Christians rule. From my point of view, while I do believe that progressively the kingdom will advance, and I do believe that government is a part of that story, from my own point of view, there's a fundamental distinction between Christians having the sword and Jesus having the sword. Someday Jesus is going to come back, and he will institute his righteous rule. Until that, no matter how good it gets, it isn't going to be Jesus. It just isn't going to be Jesus. Now, and that makes a huge difference. Okay. Hey, we've got hundreds of years of European Christian monarchs. You ever read that history? All of their mistresses, all of their little teeny-weeny morality, all of their great big immorality and violence and so forth. Yeah, we had reigns of Christian rule, okay? We've seen that. Maybe we can do better in the future, but as far as I can tell, there's a huge gap between Christians ruling and Jesus ruling, okay? And therefore, while the sword is necessary, and whereas a good Christian ruler is a great thing, we have to remember, I think, that the texts that we have in Scripture about respecting and honoring the magistrate were addressed and written at a time when the magistrates were almost all pagans. What does that say? That says to me that we have to be careful about identity politics. I'd rather have a good pagan president than a bad Christian president. I'd rather be ruled by a good ruler who was a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu than a bad ruler who was a, quote, evangelical Christian, our type of guy. And one of the things that I notice that we tend to do is we tend to play a certain amount of unlevel playing field with people. I'll pick an issue. Let's take abortion. Now, I've spent a lot of my career as a pro-life advocate, okay? And I have spent hours and hours volunteering time and writing briefs and doing legislative testimony in one way or another for the pro-life cause. And I certainly believe it's fair to evaluate politicians according to their stance on that. But one thing that I have noted is that we cannot have a double standard in this sense. There are good people in the broad sense. There are no good people, of course. Why do you call me good, said Jesus? There are no good people. But in the broad sense, there are good people who are wrong on abortion. And they need to be treated as good people. Why do I say that? Okay, I say that because we cut that kind of slack for, quote, our own people on other issues. What was the great equivalent to the abortion issue of the past? I'd say it was slavery. I'd say it was segregationism and racism. There were generations of good Christian people who were white racist segregationists or pro-slavery. Some of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians that I hear honored again and again, people like Dabney and Thornwell, were horrific racists and pro-slavery racists, not just in favor of slavery, but in favor of race-based slavery. The Southern Presbyterian Church issued a statement in the 1860s that said that where white people and where black people are together, it is the natural position of black people to be the slaves of white people. That was the official statement of the church, authored by the best Southern Presbyterian minds. Now, do we say that they're pagans cast out of the kingdom? Do we? I ain't heard it. Okay? But we do say that people who get abortion wrong who are Christians are cast out of the kingdom. We got to do a level playing field. We got to understand that the best people get key issues wrong in their time. Okay? And so from that point of view, again, what I want to suggest in terms of the politics of Jesus, and I've tried to compress a lot of stuff in here, is that we to be active as citizens. It's a gift that we are in a country where we're permitted to be politically active. It's a gift that we're in a country where the government's goodness depends in large part on the goodness and activity of the people. It's good that we have those opportunities. But I think we should be very careful about casting out of the kingdom people who disagree with us, even about the issues that I'm sure we're right about, such as abortion, okay? Let alone the issues such as the size of government, the proper level of taxation, the right economic system, the right political party, that I think the Bible is way less clear on. You know, should you have extremely limited government that does almost nothing? Should you have strong government that accomplishes a lot? I don't think the Bible is real clear on that. Okay? And so I think it's important that we restrain ourselves now and again in not too sharply creating an identity politics where we say that the people like us are the Christians and when they rule, things will be okay, and Christians or others who are not like us, when they rule, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Because God's a lot more complicated than that and a lot bigger than that. It says in the book of Hebrews, quoting the Psalm 8, and I'll close with this, if you look at the Hebrews, that wonderful, wonderful text in Hebrews 2. It says, after quoting Psalm 8 about the Father putting the Son in all things of subjection, quote, "He left nothing that is not put under him." That's under Jesus. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Hebrews 2:8. "We do not yet see all things put under him." I think that's true today as well. Okay. We do not yet see. All things have been put under him, but we don't yet see it. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, we have to be careful that our political messages, which are usually about us versus them, do not drown out this voice here, this voice in which Jesus, we do not yet see all things put under him, but he, who did he taste death for? Everyone. Okay? So you can have political enemies, but I'm not sure that I think we have to be careful about how far we let that go. Because Jesus died for him too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are King, and all honor and glory belongs to you and not to us. We pray that you would lead us in all parts of our life. We thank you now for this time we've had looking at your word. We pray you'd help all of us, including myself, to rightly apply it over the course of our lives. We now give back to you some of what you've given to us and look forward to receiving from your hand your blood and your body, that you might strengthen us. And we pray it in your name. Amen.